So Exodus chapter 3, we're going to read all of Exodus 3 and Exodus 4, because that's the section we're looking at this morning. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What's his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and I will strike the Egyptians and all with all the wonders that I perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing which you are to put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. Moses answered, What if they don't believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? And the Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Moment of trust there, because it's the most dangerous place to grab a snake. So Moses has to trust God. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored, like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it onto the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses and he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it. Then we'll move down just to verse 24. Read verse 24 to 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. The French atheist, Voltaire, said, in the beginning, God created man and woman in his own image. And ever since, man has been trying to return the compliment. And what he meant by that was, God made us in his image, and ever since we've been sort of saying, well, God, you're just like us. Maybe a little bit bigger, a little bit better, and people think of God as sort of just being like themselves. And they say, well, here's God as I think of him. And, oh, God wouldn't do that, and, oh no, God wouldn't do this. Well, why not? Well, I just don't think he would. And we need to hear what God says about himself, and we need to see God as he really is, not as we might like to think of him. And that's what happens here whenever God appears to Moses. God shows Moses and us what he's really like. And if we're going to know God, we need to know him as he is and not as we like to think of him. Moses has been 40 years a shepherd. He's now 80 years old at this point. He meets God somewhere out in the Sinai Peninsula. And about 180 miles from Egypt at this time. And Moses is out with his sheep and he sees a bush on fire. Now Moses, being the shepherd, knows, well, this could be dangerous. And so he takes note. And just as he watches this bush, he sees that, well, the bush doesn't seem to be burning away. And there's maybe a minute or two later, or 10 minutes later, he looks over, this bush is still on fire, but the bush itself isn't big enough to sustain the fire, and yet it keeps burning. And Moses, contrary to what many people would have us believe, people would say, well, the people who wrote the Bible were pre-scientific, and they were ignorant, and they were superstitious. Moses doesn't think, oh look, there's a bush that doesn't go out whenever it's on fire. I'll just think that that's normal. Moses thinks that's odd. Says, this is a strange sight, I will go over and look at it. And so Moses goes over to investigate. And as he investigates, the angel of the Lord, we're told, has appeared in flames of fire. And so that we're not in any doubt as to who this angel of the Lord is, if you look at verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. This is none other than God himself. God appearing in the flames of the fire from within the bush. And this is deeply appropriate. As we saw with the young folks, there are two aspects to fire. There's its warmth and its life-giving qualities. But then there's also the dangerous side of it. And Moses meets the true and living God. And God appears to him here as fire to teach him these lessons. And two things that we want to see today that come from this idea of God as fire. God is a God of the broken and the needy. In other words, we think of fire. When we're weak and cold and we need fed, fire is what we need. Something to warm us, something to enable us to cook, something that's going to give us life. And as we look at God in this chapter, we see five soul-warming aspects. First of all, and we'll deal with some of them quite briefly, he's the God who comes. He's the God who arrives. He's the God who shows up. Look at these verses here. Verse 7, God says, verse 7, it's over the page. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out. I am concerned. Verse 8, so I have come down. God is not oblivious to the troubles and the suffering of his people. Verse 16, Moses is to say to the elders, he says that God says, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. Another way that could be translated is, I have visited and seen. I have been amongst you. Here is the God who shows up. Does that remind you of anything? Remember Exodus, God is painting a picture for us in real history about the sort of God that he is and the sort of salvation that he gives. And all of it is painting a picture for us to help us understand the salvation that Jesus Christ brings. And in Jesus Christ, we've got the God who shows up, who sees us not enslaved to Pharaoh, but enslaved to sin and to Satan and to death. And he shows up, he comes to rescue. We might be tempted to think, even if you're a Christian amidst your own troubles, that God is distant. And this reminds us, no, God sees and God knows. We might be tempted to think, well, what's going to happen in the world? And we're reminded that our Saviour not only came once to rescue, but he's coming back to take his people to be with him forever, to put everything right. He's the God who comes. He's the God who calls. Look at verse 4. Moses, Moses. Personal. He doesn't say, oi, you. He doesn't say, man, come here. He uses his name. Calls him. He uses it twice because he wants him to hear. But did you notice not only that, but throughout the chapter, he identifies himself as a personal God. How many times did you have that phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, over and over and over again? And not only that, not only does he say, I'm the God who called Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Not only am I the God who's calling you, Moses, but Moses, I want you to go and to call Israel, to summon them. Here's the God who summons us. And yes, it's a command. And he summons us today. Come to me. Turn from sin, come to me. And it's not really an invitation. It's a straight command. And he gives us this straight command because he cares. Look at what he's commanding Moses to do and commanding the people to do. He wants them to come out of slavery into a land flowing with milk and honey. Just a picture language to say that there's lush, rich pasture lands for cattle to graze so that milk is in abundant supply. There's flowers and fruits in great abundance so that bees can gather their nectar or gather their pollen and gather and create honey, produce honey. It's the picture language of a beautiful place and a rich place. And God says, I am commanding you because this is where I want to take you to. And he still does that today. He still calls to people. Not necessarily as audibly as to Moses, but through his word, through circumstances in our lives, through somebody we meet. He calls us and he says, you need to come to me. You need to come to me. And it's a personal call. It's not just a bland general one. He wants you to come to him, to put your trust in him so that you can have life, eternal life. When God calls, we need to listen. Is he intruding into your life at this moment, I want to ask you? And then here's another aspect of God that's warming for us. God is a God who is constant. He's constant. For fire to be useful, it shouldn't be a weak, flickering flame. You want it a steady blaze. You want it constant. For that to be, it has to have a steady supply of fuel. And here, Moses notes that the bush isn't keeping the flame going. The flame is keeping itself going. There's a steady supply of fuel, as it were, and God has given us this picture deliberately because he's saying, I'm everlasting. I'm unchanging. I'm self-sufficient. And that's also what he's saying whenever he's saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Over and over and over again in the chapter, he says this. He says, I haven't changed. I was their God then, Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God. I'm your God. I haven't changed. And then just to underline it the third time, just to make sure that we've got this, that he is a God who's constant, consistent, and steady. We've got this bit where Moses says, who shall I say? And perhaps as we read that, you thought, what sort of an answer of a name is that? I am. I am. I am who I am. What? That's not an answer. But it is. If you're a God who's seeking to show Moses and the people of Israel and us today that I do not change. You know how you're looking at a photograph album? Say, that was me when I was 6. That was me when I was 15. And oh dear, those photographs aren't good. And that was me when I played rugby. And then we talk about, I will do this and I will be like that when I'm older. And there's none of that with God. I am. Not I was, I will be. I am. It's just an am, a steady state. It doesn't change. He's consistent. He's consistent. And he's saying, I haven't changed since I met Abraham. I haven't changed since my dealings with Isaac. I haven't changed since the promises I made to Jacob all those years ago. He's saying that I am still that God who keeps his promises despite the impossible odds. Abraham having a son at 100 years old. Because God had promised he would give him a son. God keeps his promise. Say, I haven't changed. God is a God who loves the twisted, messed up sinner and rescues them and changes them. How do we know that? Because he was the God of Jacob. He hasn't changed. The unchanging, promise-keeping God. That's what we read here. He hasn't changed in all those years. He's the same God. And that's comforting for us today. It's the same God for us. The same God that you read of dealing with Moses. The same God you read of dealing with Jacob. The same God some of you are reading in the book of Acts. The same God that deals with David. He's the same God. Yesterday, today, and forever. Doesn't change. He's also the God who cares, corrects, and equips. I really couldn't think of one word that summed this up. But there is a word. I just couldn't put my finger on it. But maybe needs the three words to grasp the richness of what he does. What do you make of Moses here? He doesn't come out as a great hero, does he? But you can almost miss the shock. God summons him. He's called to the bush. And God speaks to him and says, I have heard my people suffering. Look at verse 8. He says, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out. And Moses is going, great. Then verse 9, he says the same thing. I have heard. I have seen. It's just a repeat. Now look at verse 10. What God says. So now I go. I'm sending you. And Moses has gone from thinking, hold on a minute. You said you were going to rescue them. Now you're saying it's me that you're going to use. And so in some ways you can understand what comes next. Moses will go, well, who am I? Who am I? And then, well, who are you, God? What if the people ask me, who do you? And what if they don't believe? And what if I can't get the words right? And well, I just don't want to go. And he stumbles over all of these excuses, five of them. I think my favourite one is, I'm not eloquent. There's no way I could argue with the king of Egypt. God, do you not realise that he is the most important man in the world? And I could not set a convincing case before him. What's he doing? He's arguing with Almighty God most eloquently. God, do you not know? I can't get the words out. Have you not heard me? And then he has the cheek to say, I haven't been eloquent either when I was young or even since you appeared to me in the bush. Well, he sounds very eloquent to me. But what does God do? Here's the warmth of this God. He doesn't cast Moses aside and go, you stupid, foolish man, stop disobeying me. He accommodates himself for a moment to Moses' fragility. And he shows his care. And he answers Moses' objections one by one. He graciously listens and he answers. He comes down a moment to Moses' level. And he answers. And are you afraid to trust God for something in your life? Are you afraid to trust him to even become a Christian? Well, God, in a sense, understands, and he will help you. There was a man who came to Jesus and said, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And Jesus doesn't say, how dare you not believe? He says, that's okay, I'll help. I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. But not only that, but God corrects. Do you notice this? How God corrects him. Moses, in excuse number one, says, who am I, verse 11, that I should go? And how does God answer? God essentially says, look, forget about who you are and think about who I am. I will be with you. I will be with you. Not only does he do it there, he does it in excuse number two. Moses still hasn't got it. And in verse 13 he says, suppose I go and say to them, this God has sent me, and they don't believe me, what will I do? And God says, here's who I am. And God refocuses him again and again and again. Moses focuses on himself and on the problems. Have you ever done that? You find some situation in life and you focus on it and think, oh, I just can't cope. And God redirects. He corrects him. He gives him the typical biblical answer. Stop looking at yourself and look at me, God says. We're getting in practice now. We know how he's answered excuse number one and two. Let's jump to four, where Moses says, but I can't speak. Now, if you were God, how would you respond? Well, how does God respond? He says, look, who makes the tongue, Moses? Who makes people speak? Who gives them words? It's me. He redirects them again. God refocuses. So I ask you, in problems, where do you look? And then God equips. Moses is with excuse number three, is still stuck back. He hasn't heard what God has been saying. God has said to him, you know, go and assemble all the elders of Israel. Go and tell them this. Go and I'll do this. And I'll help you to plunder the Egyptians. And you'll come out and I will rescue you. And chapter 4, verse 1. Moses hasn't heard, it would seem, any of the promises. He's stuck back at verse 16. He's told in verse 16, go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them. He hasn't heard all the good things that have been said. He just says, well, what if they don't listen? And God has already said they will listen. Look at verse 18. The elders of Israel will listen to you. God had told him the answer already. But God, what he's doing here, after this chapter 4, verse 1, and this third excuse, God doesn't just simply correct him, he equips him. Because whenever God commands you to do something, he will enable you to do, he will equip you to do it. And so he says to Moses, take your staff. And the staff turns into a snake. He says, here's a miracle that you can do. Put your hand inside your garment. There's another miracle you can do. And there's a third one about the Nile. And then he says, not only that, you're not sure about this whole speaking business? I will send Aaron to stand beside you. He equips him. Here's God who comes down, as it were, to the level of a frightened Moses and says, look, I'll be with you every step of the way. Here's things that you can see and do. Here's words that you can say. God promises help at every level to those who will come to him and who will trust him. He's the God of the insecure. Where he commands, he understands our needs and he will equip us. And then he's the God the God who conquers. Poor Pharaoh hasn't a chance. Not a chance. Here's the warmth of our God again. He tells his people from the off that you, if you trust me, are on the winning side. You will win. You will win. He says, Pharaoh, you know, we're not even into chapter 4 of the book of Exodus, and already the future set out. Pharaoh will resist, I will triumph, and you will come out of Egypt with just reward for all the hundreds of years of slavery. It's all been told. Here's the God who conquers, the God whose victory is inevitable. And there's great encouragement if you're a Christian. There's the warmth of God coming to you amidst the uncertainties of life and saying, you're on the winning side. You are on the winning side. Everything's not won yet. We're still in this world. We're not yet in heaven. But God says, it's done and dusted. Triumph is certain. If you're not yet a Christian, you're in Pharaoh's position. You're resisting God who won't be resisted, and Pharaoh is just going to be swept aside. And the same for you. Unless you come to God, the resistance is futile. And yet, this God is inviting you and even commanding you, come to me. Come to me and find life. Here's the warmth of this God. Here's the light and life-giving characteristics of this God. But then, the second thing that we see is that this God is not a God to be messed with. And this is what makes everything in the first point vital and urgent and important. This is not a God to be messed with. Too many people treat God lightly. Even Christians treat God lightly. One writer says, describing the world we live in, he says, those who assure the pollsters, those people who take polls, they believe in God, nevertheless consider God less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their own desires, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth much less compelling than the advertiser's fog of flattery and lies. He says that's weightlessness. The God that most people seem to look at is a weightless God. It doesn't impact their lives in any shape or form. And people have lost their awe, and Christians can lose their awe of God. And God's not the loser, we are, for it's deadly. In the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis book, he's telling a clever story that mimics, as it were, Scripture and teaches the same lessons. And Aslan is the great king of Narnia. And Lucy, one of the children, asks the question. She hasn't met him yet. She asks, is he a man? Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood. And he's the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. We've seen that he's good. But we also need to bear in mind that he's holy. And that he's not safe. We need to bear in mind the holiness of God. And God underlines that in five different ways. And if we don't get it, we will not understand heaven. We won't understand hell. We won't understand Jesus. We won't understand the crucifixion. We won't get what the Bible's about. And we will miss out forever. People don't like a holy God. They love that he's a loving God. But without his holiness, his love is weak and watery and ineffective. With his holiness, his love is something staggering, that he would do that to save us from the punishment that in his holiness he would have to have given to us and poured out on us. That he would take it all on himself. Well, that's love. But you will not get that love unless you get that he's holy. And God underlines it five times here for us. By fire. What an appropriate way for God to appear. It warms people. But it also destroys. It grants life, but it can kill. And if we're... firemen have a healthy respect of fire. We have a healthy respect of fire. And people talk about God as if he's something that can be boxed up and parceled up. And sometimes people talk about putting God in a box. He's a nice, limited, safe God that you can put up on the shelf and bring down and take him out when you need him. You don't put fire in a box. And God is bigger, greater, vaster, stronger, more involved, more holy than we have ever imagined. God underlines that by appearing by fire. He underlines it again when he says to Moses, take your sandals off and stay back. And Moses has to stay back because God is holy. And God explains to him, stay back because I am holy. And whenever Moses hears that it's God, he hides his face because he knows that no one can see God face to face and live. Because the unholy and the holy cannot be in the same place together. When they've come into collision, there's only one winner. God is unapproachable in his holiness. You can't mix the sinner and the holy God. He underlines it again. And he underlines it a third way with victory. Pharaoh is going to learn that God cannot and must not be treated lightly. It's going to be a contest between the divine Pharaoh and the God of the Hebrews. And Moses is told to go and set his case before Pharaoh and say, the God of the Hebrews says, let my people go. And there's going to be this contest. And Pharaoh is going to find that he loses. He's going to find that you don't mess. You don't resist this God. To Pharaoh, these people are slaves. But God, in a verse that we didn't read in chapter 4, verse 22, says, these are my sons. I love them passionately. You don't mess with me or my people. And then we see it in Moses' excuses. He's told four times by God to go. Five times Moses is having none of it. Five excuses that God patiently deals with. And Moses digs his heels in until he says, no, I'm not going. Send someone else. And at that point, God's patience comes to a stop. It's not that he loses his temper. The time has come for patience to stop. And God's anger burns. And Moses learns that you don't keep testing God. You don't keep pushing his patience. You don't keep testing his patience. God may be a saving God, but that doesn't mean he will save you. Doesn't mean he'll save you if you keep testing his patience. And then, in that bizarre incident, God underlines a fifth time, that he is holy. And he's not to be taken lightly. That strange incident, perhaps as we read it from Exodus 4:24 to 26, you're thinking, what on earth is going on here? God, I just don't understand you. You go to all this trouble to prepare Moses in the courts of Egypt, in being a shepherd, in being a guide throughout that whole desert area. You go to all that trouble, then you commission him, you take his excuses one by one and dismantle them, and now you go to kill him. Once you've finally got him going to Egypt, what are you doing, God? Well, it seems as if Moses has ignored this special sign of circumcision that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to say that you are my special people, and you are to pass this sign on to your children after you, so they will know that you are my special people. And Moses seems to have just ignored it. Not only that, it doesn't appear to be that he forgot, because Zipporah, his wife, knows the minute that God shows up and that Moses is at death's door, she knows what the issue is. And she goes and circumcises Moses' son Gershom. And she says to Moses, basically, look, you're nearly bringing death on us all. And Moses learns, and we learn here, that we must not play fast and loose with God's commands. And if you're a Christian this morning, and you think that you're somehow safe because you're one of God's people, Moses could have thought the same. God says, no, you do not play fast and loose with my commands. It's dangerous. God is dangerous, like fire. Dangerous if not respected. And there's a warning to those of us who are Christians. Don't think you can be sloppy about obedience. Are there areas in your life where you're careless about obeying God? You can't afford to be. Can't afford to be. We may not lose our salvation, but we may find God bringing judgment on us, even in this life, and hardship and difficulty. Who said anything about God being safe? Here's a warning shot across the bows of all of us, whether we're Christians or not. If you're not yet a Christian, maybe you're banking on what we looked at in the first point, the God who's nice and warm and cozy. But he's fire. He's fire. And if he wouldn't tolerate sin in Moses, what hope do you have? Sin and holiness can't coexist. There's only going to be one winner. And what's the answer if you're not yet a Christian and you're going to appear in your blameworthiness before a blameless God? Well, God holds out the answer. God the Son came and was sinless, excuseless, ready to serve whatever the cost. And he offers to take your sin and to step into the inferno of God's holy judgment so that you can be pardoned and forgiven. And he holds out to you his holiness and says, here, you take this, give me your sin, and I will go before the judge. And you take my perfection so that you can stand before the judge. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to go to the one who stepped into the eye of the storm so that he could hold out holiness to you. You need to go to him, and it's urgent and it's vital. How many excuses has God tolerated from you? How much time has he invested in you and warned you and intruded even into your life and called you, and you've stood back? Don't stand back any further. If you're a Christian this morning, I want to ask you, are you afraid to not obey God? Does your sin trouble you, or do you just blithely think, oh well, God will forgive me. That's his job. Are you listening to God when God is speaking to you? Are you making excuses? Are you focusing on a problem instead of on God? See, it's Moses' lack of belief in God in the first instance that causes God's anger to burn against him. If you're a Christian, you have been given Christ's holiness at colossal cost. He steps into the firestorm of the wrath of God so that you could step into the warm glow of the love of God. You've been given His holiness at great cost. You must never treat His holiness lightly. We want to live in such a way as to honour it. This is the God that we come to worship. The God who is wonderfully holy, richly holy, who will turn no blind eye, but who will also go to no, who will spare no expense, and who will go to every limit so that we can be forgiven and so that we can be in His presence and enjoy forever His warmth. Of course He's not safe, but He is good. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, as we look at our own lives, we are perhaps inclined to think that we're doing okay. But as we set our lives beside the blazing purity of Your holiness, we see that we are not okay and that things are not well between us and God. And yet, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who came to deal with the problem that He had, and that God the Father had, and that God the Holy Spirit had with our sin. And we thank You that the triune God, as well as hating sin, also holds out this colossal offer that it will take in itself the punishment for sin. And it will hold out life to us. And Lord God, we thank You that You're holy. And we thank You that this magnifies Your love to us. And we realize that You're more loving than we ever realized. And we realize that we are more sinful than we ever dreamt. And we thank You that the good news of the gospel is that we can be more loved and more forgiven than we ever knew was possible. We pray for those of us, Lord, this morning who have put our trust in Jesus, that we would live lives that show that holiness is important and that You are a God to be stood in awe of. And we pray, Lord God, for those perhaps here or in our family circle or our friends who don't yet know Jesus, that they would see something of God's holiness about us and that they would hear Your voice calling to them and they would come to You before it's too late. Lord God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.